know, I speak lion. Did you know that? And that roar means take your Bible. Take your Bible and turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I'm convinced that every sermon introduction video from now on is going to have to end with the roar of a lion. I mean, it's going to be kind of anticlimactic, wouldn't you say? Let's go to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at what is known as the 70 weeks of prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. And I'm going to read it to begin with, Daniel chapter 9. So once you found your place at verse 20, stand if you're able and let me read the word of God. You follow along as we honor the Lord's word, Daniel chapter 9 and beginning in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and for one half of the week. He shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's ask God for his help as we turn our hearts to his word. Father, thank you for the prophet Daniel. God, you've blessed our lives with this book, and it's our prayer now that you'll help us, Lord, as we come to this text. We confess our need for your help. Father, this is a text that humbles me as a preacher, as one whose life's vocation is to teach the scriptures. And Lord, I'm humbled by this. I need you. And I pray, dear God, that we would come humbly together today and take from these words the message that you have for us. Father, in my mind, those words we just read to Daniel, that when he cried out to you, it seems to me that you sent Gabriel right away to give him a message because he was greatly loved. God, you greatly love your people. And because of that great love, you've given us your word. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, you remember that Daniel 9 opens with Daniel in his Bible. I like to say that if the word's going to get into you, you have to get into the word. And Daniel 9 opens with Daniel in the word. And the word he's in is the prophet Jeremiah. And he's in a portion in Jeremiah where he sees something that literally rocks his world. What he sees from the prophet Jeremiah is that God is using the Babylonians to discipline his people for their rejection of him for a period of 70 years. Daniel realizes that that 70 years is about up. But he also sees from Jeremiah, and particularly Jeremiah chapter 29, that God's people aren't going to be rescued just simply because the clock runs out, just simply because it's the end of 70 years. They're going to be rescued because at the end of that 70 years, they cry out to God. They turn to their God. And in repentance, they return to God, and God then releases them. God says by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 that in that day, the people are going to turn to God, and they're going to make their cry to God as they seek God. Keep those words in mind, and then look again at Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy." Daniel's a leader of his people. And so as a leader of his people, he sees the responsibility that he has as a leader to cry out to God, to turn to God on behalf of himself as well as the people, and to repent, and to look to God's delivery. Now, I believe that what God does for Daniel here is to give him even more than what he's asking for. Through a vision, God gives Daniel an insight to the big picture plan he has for Israel's salvation. And this plan involves what is referred to as the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. So let's take a look at this 70 weeks prophecy. But as we begin, I don't want a very important detail, I think a very important detail, to be missed on us. Did you notice in verse 21 when Daniel is praying and when Gabriel comes to him to give him this message of the 70 weeks? What does he say? At the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, according to the historian Josephus, the evening sacrifice was offered at the ninth hour. Now, for us, our clocks would read 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The Mishnah confirms this as it says that the evening sacrifice began at the 8:30 hour and ended at the 9:30 hour. So you take the average, I think that confirms Josephus, at the 9th hour is when the evening sacrifice would be offered. And then we read in Matthew 27 and verse 46 and Mark 15 verse 33 that the 9th hour, it says specifically the 9th hour, the time of the evening sacrifice, is when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Luke tells us in Luke 23 and verse 46 that it's at the 9th hour, the time of the evening sacrifice, that Jesus cries out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So at the time of the evening sacrifice, at the 9th hour, Jesus is offered as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And here in this vision that Daniel gets, there's going to be 6 works that Messiah does for his people. And these works that he does for his people are all based on the work he did at Calvary's cross for his people. Not only Israel, but for all of his people who trust in him for salvation. I think that is a very significant detail, that Daniel is getting the answer. He's getting help as to what he's crying out to God for at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, with that, let's look at verse 24. I call verse 24 the overview. I think that what's happening here, literary-wise, is that it begins, verse 24, with the big picture, the whole 70 weeks. So that's why I'm saying that verse 24 is the overview. It's the overview of the 70 weeks. And then when we get to verse 25, he's going to then break down the first 69 weeks of those 60 weeks. And then he's going to show those 69 weeks in 2 parts, the original seven or the first seven, and then the next 62. And then he's going to break it down where he talks about the 70th week and then gives detail in verse 27 of the 70th week. So it would seem to me that he starts broadly, the big picture, and then moves to very specific, and that is what happens in that 70th week. So let's look at the overview in verse 24 then. As you begin reading verse 24, you'll notice that it says 70 weeks are decreed. Literally, it reads 70 sevens are decreed, or 70 units of seven are decreed. It's generally accepted that this refers to 70 sets of 7 years, or 490 years. Now, I didn't put this in your notes. I should have. I thought about this yesterday. Somewhere, if you're following your notes, if you're writing some things down in your notes, write this little key down someplace, because this will help you. A week in this prophecy equals 7 prophetic years. So 1 week equals 7 units, or 7 prophetic years. A prophetic year then equals 360 days. Okay, so if you keep that little key in mind, it should help you keep things straight. A week here is 7 prophetic years, which equals, or in a prophetic year then equals 360 days. Part of this message depends upon me keeping numbers straight. God have mercy. I'll do my best to keep the numbers straight. Now, here's God's plan for Israel. I say Israel because you'll notice verse 24 says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So this is God's 490-year plan for Israel and the city of Jerusalem. This vision directly relates to Daniel's praying for his people. So again, what's going on in Daniel's mind as he prays is God's deliverance after 70 years of captivity. But I believe God here in this vision that he gives him is going to give him the great big picture of not just 70 years of captivity, but 70 prophetic years of God's plan of saving Israel. So it begins in verse 24 to give us the six works that Messiah will do. Messiah, because you'll notice in verse 25, he's referred to as an anointed one. That's Messiah, a prince. So that's why I refer to him as the Messiah. Number one, he's going to put an end to the transgression. Now, notice that it says the transgression, definite article. He's not just saying about transgressions generally, but he seems to be talking here clearly about a specific transgression. What is the specific transgression of God's people? I believe that Zechariah the prophet speaks of that in Zechariah 12:10 when he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So in other words, the transgression is the rejection of Messiah. When he is pierced, that Messiah, there will be a day in which the transgression of the people of God rejecting their Messiah is forgiven. Number two, he'll put an end to sin. Zechariah 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Number three, he'll make an atonement for iniquity. All of this sin-atoning sacrifice will be applied to Israel as they turn from their rejection of their Messiah to receiving him. Number four, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. So the first three are dealing specifically with sin, how Messiah deals with sin. And then he turns to righteousness, and he will bring in everlasting righteousness. His righteousness, of course, is everlasting. It's eternal. Psalm 119, 142 speaks of that, as well as Jeremiah 23. Number five, he'll seal up visions and prophecies. It's true that the revelation of Scripture is concluded with the completion of the canon, but the prophet Joel talks about in the end time there's going to be visions and revelations, and even those visions and revelations, though, are going to be sealed up when Messiah comes. Anything that needs to be revealed after Messiah comes will be revealed by him, by Messiah himself. Then number six, he will anoint a most holy place. There's 39 references to the most holy place in the Old Testament. Every time it refers to the temple. And Ezekiel the prophet speaks about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem during Christ's reign in Ezekiel 40 through 43. This is Ezekiel 43:7. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name." This is what the Apostle Paul refers to. I believe all of these six works of Messiah when he says in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. Now, as Christians, we know that the way this is accomplished is by what Messiah does when he dies on the cross for our sins. But this is what Messiah will do for Israel. I believe that what this vision of the 70 weeks is teaching is that God will ultimately fulfill all of his promises to Israel, and that they will be saved. There will be a time in which Israel turns to Christ, their Messiah, and their sin of rejecting him will be forgiven. There will be cleansing for all of their sin, and they will experience the eternal righteousness of the Son of God, the Christ, their Messiah. So that's the overview. Now, number two, we talk then in verse 25 about the first 69 weeks of this 70-week prophecy. So verse 25, when do these 70 weeks begin? Well, verse 25 tells us, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it will be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So the first 69 weeks begin with what he says specifically, the word to restore and build Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where it says there that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is empowered by the king to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and to rebuild its walls. The squares refers to streets, and the moat to a protection wall that would be around the city. We know that that is in 445 BC. That's when Nehemiah is empowered by the king to go back and to rebuild the city. Now, we also know that the first 69 weeks ends in an event that he refers to as the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Again, anointed one literally means Messiah. And the word prince here also can mean sovereign one, or it can also mean the one that is seen as the ultimate sovereign. So I want to give you three reasons why I believe that this is reference to Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the day that we refer to as Palm Sunday. There's three reasons I think that that's the date that he's talking about here. Number one is because we're clearly talking about the actual literal city of Jerusalem. Number two, because when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem on that day that we call Palm Sunday, he comes as royalty. He comes as a king. Now, you remember that during his earthly ministry that there's several times that the people want to make him king, like after the feeding of the 5,000. But he says, "My time has not come." And so he avoids them making him king. But now when it comes to this day in which he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he gives meticulous details as to what is to happen, what his disciples are to do to set up his coming into the city. Now, you'll remember that when he comes into the city riding on a donkey, that he's fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey. So certainly his coming as the king is different than any other king who might ride in on a white stallion as a victor in war. This king is different. He's still a king. He's still coming into the city, but he's riding on a colt. He's coming in humbly. That's just something different, something certainly out of the ordinary. But as he comes in, you'll remember they say, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And you remember the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples. They're referring to you as a king. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I tell you this, if these stop shouting out, the very stones will begin to cry out. Luke records that in Luke 19, I believe it is. I got the reference down here someplace. The other it is, 1940. Now, third reason that I think that this date or that he's referring to the specific event of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that day we call Palm Sunday is this. There's 69 weeks that begin with the decree to rebuild, and that end, so the 69 weeks end with the coming of Messiah as king. Those 69 weeks are broken down into the first 7 and then the last 62, so a total of 69 weeks. The first 7 weeks, or 49 years, would take us from 445 BC to 369 BC. Now, what might be significance of the year 369 BC? Two things are suggested. Number one, 369 BC is believed as the end of the Old Testament canon. You know, we talk about the 400 silent years. 400 years between the end of the Old Testament canon until Revelation that begins at the time of the Gospels. 400 silent years. But also, this 49 years could represent the career of Nehemiah himself. I think that's probably it, because the issue here is the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And Nehemiah's career is 49 years, so that would be the first 7 weeks, 49 years. The following 62 weeks then, or 434 years, is when Messiah will enter the city as king. So that's why I would say the third reason and the main reason why I believe that with the first date referring to the issue to rebuild the city, to the last date of that 69 years, the king being presented to Israel as he rides in on what we refer to as Palm Sunday. Now, if you really want to get into the details, Sir Isaac Newton, you think of Sir Isaac Newton as the great scientist. He was, but long before he's known as a scientist, he was a lover of God. He was a lover of Scripture. And given to detail, he figures up, and he believes to the exact date from the decree until the coming in of Messiah, 173,888 days. Now, you can't find that it's hard to find what Sir Isaac Newton calculated. And so Sir Robert Anderson wrote in a book, The Coming Priest, which you can still get on Amazon, in which he makes this same calculation. He basically goes back over the work of Sir Isaac Newton. For me, I just stick with the years, because here it's talking about years. 69 years, begins with 7, and then the 62. Now, let's get to verse 26. Verse 26, I want to talk about the interval. Now, I say interval, and I clearly will admit, it doesn't say, verse 26, interval. It's not like in the Hebrew or Aramaic or something like that. So I clearly say there's no word that says interval. But I say interval at this point because something clearly unusual is happening. Clearly, he distinguishes the 70th, or the last week, from the other 69. So the 70th week is being singled out. It will be singled out. There's something unusual about the 70th week. Now look at verse 26 again. After 62 weeks, and remember, he's already referred to the original seven, so after 62 weeks here would be after 69 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. What are we to make of this? The 69th week ends with Messiah coming into the city, but it says that the 70th, sometime before the 70th week, that this Messiah is cut off and shall have nothing. How are we to understand this? Now, this is another place in which I would say that there are some things about Daniel's prophecy that remain a mystery until Christ. What was a mystery, though, is no longer a mystery to us, because we know that just days after Messiah comes into the city, and although the shouts of Hosanna ring out, just days after, the shouts of crucify him are going to ring out. Just days after, this Messiah, we could say, is cut off and has nothing. No supporters, no disciples, no dignity, no honor. We know from the gospel, not even clothes. The Messiah who came to his own was not received by his own, but instead rejected by his own. But they didn't act alone. Notice also in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come. And I take that to mean, and to understand that to mean, who's to come after, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are these people? It's the Romans. The Romans, as prophesied by Jesus, destroyed the temple in AD 70. Jesus prophesied that in Matthew 24. So after the 29th week, Messiah is cut off, crucified, and the city and temple are destroyed. The last part of verse 26, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. And there was war. There was bitter war in AD 70. And then he says, desolations are decreed. So there remains a 70th week. And also I would say from this text, there remains the identification of this prince who is to come. Now let's get to the 70th week then, verse 27. The 70th week is described in verse 27, and I believe is further detailed in Revelation 6 through 19. So I believe that the 70th week is still future for us. The prince who is to come, I believe, is the one that John refers to as Antichrist. John says we know that Antichrist is coming. He refers to someone, a specific Antichrist. And this time in which we now live is what Jesus described as the time of the Gentiles, meaning that he's no longer primarily working through the nation of Israel, but he's working through the people of his church. But there is coming a time in which God is going to return to working through his people to restore them, to fulfill all the promises that he has made to them. And that's what this 70th week has to deal with. Now look at verse 27. Remember, this is all getting broke down. So it starts with the broad 70 weeks. It gets broke down further and further and further until verse 27, that 70th week. And he shall, this is talking about this second prince that is to come. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So I see that as happening at the beginning of the 70th week. That 70th week begins when this other prince that's to come makes a covenant with the people Israel. For half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So, in other words, at the middle time of that 70th week, 3.5 years, this prince who has made a covenant with Israel then turns on that covenant. He breaks that covenant. And in the breaking of that covenant, he then turns on Israel in the most vicious of ways. So on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, on that desolator. So the end will be poured out on the desolator. Israel is going to see her worst antagonist yet. But like Haman, remember the antagonist of Israel? Like Antiochus, that great antagonist of Israel, even Titus, the Roman commander that destroys the city in AD 70. God, like them, is going to bring an end to this greatest of Israel's antagonists. God is going to bring an end to the desolator, just as he has all of the other desolators. And those who have specifically tried to extinguish and terminate the people of Israel, God will terminate them. And this one Antichrist is going to be judged of God. His end will come, and Israel will be saved. Now, that I believe is an explanation of the 70 years of prophecy that Daniel receives here. Now, let's turn from that to think about us right now and what God would want us to take from what we've looked at these last 2 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. The first thing, let me just say this. I do believe that this says something about our approach to Scripture, which must be a humble approach to Scripture. I would put it this way. There are some passages of Scripture that you just turn your Bible upside down, do a little love shake, and you've got the interpretation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That just takes a little love shake. And we're ready to go with John 3:16. Daniel 9, in my opinion, is not just a little shake. It is a knowledge of all of Scripture. As I said before, I think you need revelation from the New Testament to help you understand what's going on here in this Scripture. And this just reminds me of how I've described the Word of God before. The Word of God is like this well of the most delicious and clear and soul-satisfying water you could ever drink. And you can reach over into this well just a little bit and bring up a handful of this refreshing, soul-sustaining water and drink it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. If you believe in him, you won't perish but have everlasting life. You can just lean right over into this well and bring that water up to your mouth and drink of it, and your soul be eternally satisfied. But also we come to this well and we can lower a bucket down 10 feet or 100 feet or 1,000 feet, and it will continue to bring to us the soul-satisfying truth of God's Word. God does not intend all of his Word to just be quickly and easily and readily understood. There are some things. Peter says this about Paul's writing when, at the end of Peter's second letter, he talks about Paul's writings, and he says some of those things are hard to understand. But that's good for us. God wants us to see the richness of his Word. And there are some things in God's Word that is going to take a great study for us to understand them. So let's work together on that. And I tell you this, it's a humbling work. Probably this last week, I would say without a doubt this last week, I spent more time in reading and study and working on this than maybe any message, at least one that I've done for a long, long time, I'll tell you that. So this just, I think, tells us something about our approach to Scripture. Let's approach it humbly. yet with the anticipation that God will give us good things as we look into His Word. Number two, this tells us something about prayer's relationship to revival. Revival wasn't going to happen for the people of God just because the clock runs out. Not just because it's the end of the 70 years. It happens because God's people turn to God. They humble themselves before God. There's a renewed life of repentance in which they turn from their sin and turn to God. And there are many wonderful things we believe God wants to do in our lives and in this church. And you're going to be hearing more and more about the Great Awakening, and in the month of June, I'm going to take all of the messages and talk to us about what we believe God wants us to do and what we believe God will accomplish through this church as we unite together in prayer to seek Him, to turn from our sin, and to seek the blessing and presence of God. I hope that you're hearing it now and can understand in that video, but one of the preachers in that video says, I can't live without the presence of God. Do you feel that way? I can't live without the presence of God. So I pray that we'll see the connection between prayer and revival. Let's humbly ask God to do a great work in us. Number three, we can't miss the message of sovereignty. God's in control. I appreciate the words Austin said before that new song that we learned earlier. God is sovereign in these matters. And we saw it in every story in Daniel, and now we see it in every dream and vision that he receives. In spite of current circumstances, God reigns. And his people can rest in him and look to him and rejoice in him, knowing he reigns. But fourth and most importantly, this is about repentance. This is about turning from sin and trusting God and his promises. You know, as I was working on this, my thoughts went back to just a little over a year ago, I believe it was. It was our last trip that we made to Israel, but the second trip that we had with our guide, who's become a dear friend. And I reminded him that week that he's a great gift to this church, because there's those in this church who love God more and love his word more because of his ministry to us as our guide when we're in Israel. He knows the scriptures forward and backwards, and yet he's not yet a believer in Jesus. And the last time we were together, one of the times we're traveling in the bus to one of the sites, we're talking about things, and almost out of the blue, he said this. He said, you know, Jews will never turn to Christ. You know that. They'll never turn to Christ. There's something that my dear friend underestimates, and I hope that in this life he will see this one day. What he underestimates is the power of God and the faithfulness of God to do what he has promised to do. And God has said this, that one day he will take that heart of stone, that heart that doesn't turn to Christ, and he'll remove it. And he will replace it with a heart that is alive unto God. And he will forgive their sins. And they will turn to him and his righteousness. And they will one day look on the one they have pierced with great sorrow and in love and affection. They will turn to God, and he will save them. And this is so significant to each one of us because of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9 through 11. You know that Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in all the Bible. I do a series of messages from Romans 8 about every 5 years. You know what? It's been about 5 years. Love Romans 8. It begins with, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with, there's no separation from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. When you are in Christ Jesus, you cannot be separated from the presence of God, from the promises of God, from the faithfulness of God, from the ultimate deliverance and salvation of the Lord. You cannot be separated from that. He loves you forever. I go back to the beginning of what he said, what Gabriel said. God has heard you. As soon as God heard you praying, Daniel, he sent me to tell you something because you are greatly loved. The people of God will be loved eternally. And then for three glorious chapters, the Apostle Paul says, you want to know how certain the love of God is for you in Christ? Look at his love for his people Israel. In spite of rejection, in spite of unbelief, he will fulfill his promises to them because his promises are irrevocable. He will one day save Israel. He will do the six things for Israel that are outlined in verse 24 of Daniel 9. And since God will do this for Israel, any and all of us can know this is what he will do for anyone who will turn from their sin and look upon the one they have pierced and receive him, believing that what he did on the cross was the full payment for sin, believing that what he has done in your place is all that is needed to bring you to God and to give you eternal life. Turn to him, believe in him. He will save. He will save. Father, we know our sin. And just once again, God, we want to turn from it. When we've spent time in your word and we've reflected upon your salvation, sin is to us in this moment the most foolish, worthless, rotten thing we can imagine. We want to turn from it again and to trust in and to treasure the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He died that we might live. And Father, we pray that you will work in hearts right now. If there is anyone who's never put their faith in Jesus, may they turn to him. May they believe that he is your anointed one. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will save. And Father, we pray that you'll help all of us as your people to be united around your word, around your spirit, to be united in prayer, to seek your good work in our heart, and in our church, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand.